to see you. It does my heart really good to see all of you here. I know that you have weathered some storms, and I'm a firm believer that storms should be weathered, most of them, and not rebuked, because there's something in the midst of the storm that you can't find any other way. It's what Isaiah 45 and verse 3 says, I will give you the treasures hidden in darkness. So in the midst of some of the darkest times of our lives, God can help us find some tremendous, tremendous treasures. And so it's good. It does my heart good to see you here. I was anxiously waiting to come, and it was just good to be here. If you would, I'd like for you to open up your Bibles to John 6, the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. And I want to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture to start out this morning, 1 through 13. While you're turning there, I want to reference another Scripture to you. You don't have to turn to this one, you just have to listen to it. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And it's a Scripture I'm sure all of you are familiar with. It says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, that is a very, very powerful statement. I do want to draw your attention to some of the things that is said in there. One of the things that it says is that we can see or detect where we're perishing in any aspect of our Christian life when God's word on that particular aspect of our life seems foolishness to us. If there is an error, we can tell when we're perishing in our marriage when we hear some good teaching from God's word on marriage, but yet it sounds to us like it's foolishness. It's an indication that we're perishing. If you're perishing in any way, God's word seems foolish to you. But the other thing that it says is that to those of us who are being saved or being made whole in any area of our life, it is the power of God. So and I want to tell you this morning with this word that I believe God has laid on my heart to you, it will either be foolishness to you or it will be power to you. And what it's my hope is that it will become power to you, that you will be able to be made whole or saved in the area where God wants to address you this morning. And if it seems foolish to you, then at the end, when we give an altar time, you need to come forward, because that's an indication that you're perishing in some way. And God can change that in a moment. How many know prayer is powerful? Say that with me. Prayer is powerful. Let's pray together. Father, I do want to thank you for your word. And I pray right now, Lord, that it will become power to all that hear it this morning. Lord, and if it is foolish to anyone, that they'll see that, Lord, as an indication that they're beginning to perish. And it would put an urgency in their heart to begin to repent so that it might become power again and not foolishness. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start by asking you a question. And I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about this. If the Lord himself was physically here this morning and he came up to you and he asked you this question, he looked you right in your eye, looked you right in your heart and says, what do you want me to do for you? How would you respond to that question? If you could give him just one answer, a quick, precise answer, what would you say? Now that's important, because I'm going to come back to this question later on in this message. But I want you to be thinking about it now, knowing that he has the power to answer or give the provision to your question, to you, whatever it is. He's able to meet your need. The one who made the whole universe came up to you and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you respond? How would you quickly? What would be the first thing that comes to your mind that you would say, "I want you to do this"? And I want you to put an answer where the "this" is, because that's important. Now, before I read John 6, 1 through 13, I want to tell you about a book that I read early in my Christian experience. Having been raised initially in my Christian experience as what I would call a charismatic, I got saved one night, and for most of you know my story, I got put into the county jail the next day. I turned myself in, which was really a blessing to me, because as I began to read the Bible, I didn't have anybody there telling me what was for today and what wasn't for today. I just took it all as if for the here and now. And as I read the book of John first, and then I read the book of Acts, I began to realize that there was something called the Holy Spirit that had power not only to change one's life, but power to bring change in the lives of others. And in my limited understanding, I put both water baptism and spirit baptism together. From what I read in Scripture, once they got baptized in water, they also got baptized in the Spirit. So my faith was hinged for the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of water. And so as I read that, I decided I needed to get baptized in water if I was going to get the Spirit of God. And I needed the Spirit of God because I was going to go to prison for 30 years. How many of you would believe you would need some power if you're going to go to prison for 30 years? And so I wrote a bunch of pastors near in my area, but none of them would come in and baptize me. They wouldn't allow me to go out, and it was too much trouble to bring a portable baptism, but I was desperate. And so one day I took matters into my own hands. I went into my shower. I took off all my clothes. I kneeled on the floor of the shower, and I hit this button. Now, in most county jails, in order to conserve water, what the button does is put the water on a timer. That means you hit it, and the water will go for either 5 seconds or 15 seconds. Then you have to hit it again. And so I got in there. I put my hand on my head. I was on my knees, and I hit this button. And I said, "I baptize myself in the name of the Father." So I had to say it real fast because I didn't know when the water was going to go off, believing that if I got baptized in water, I would get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I came out of that shower speaking a language that I had never learned. Now, I said that to say that I believe in the power of the Spirit. And so I read this book early in my Christian experience, and it was called The Origins of Pentecostal and Charismatic Beginnings. And then what it did is it had 20 different chapters. Each chapter was written by a different author. Each author researched a different moving of God's Spirit, starting with the day of Pentecost and going down through the centuries to the Azusa Street Revival and then the Charismatic Renewal in the late 70s. And so each chapter was about a different move, the Welsh Revival, all of these. And as I read these, I began to realize that each author, unknowing to the other authors, used a particular word to describe the atmosphere that preceded this great moves of God. It was not only the atmosphere that surrounded the meetings, but it was the frame of mind that people were in when God began to move freely in their midst. Each author used the word over and over and over again. And the word was simply expectancy. that all these people, when they came together and began to seek God for a move, they weren't hoping that he would move. They were expecting him to move. They had faith that this God who made promises had the power to perform it as well. They weren't hoping it would happen. They were expecting it to happen. And I began to realize this concept. That expectancy, which is just a frame of mind of faith, creates an environment or atmosphere where God's Spirit can move freely. Everyone say with me, freely. And so it's important that we get to a place in our lives, in any given area, where we expect this God who writes this word to act upon it on our behalf. Someone say amen. Robert Louis Stevenson made this quote. He said, "There is a God who will manifest himself for those who care to look for him. He will manifest himself if you will expect that he will." So it's important that we do. With that in mind, let's read John 6, 1 through 13. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?' And this he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intended to do. Philip answering him said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' And Jesus says, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number, about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted." Now that's a very important phrase. They got as much as they wanted. Say that with me. They got as much as they wanted. "And when they were filled, he said to them, 'Gather the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over from those who had eaten." This is a story about the disciples who expected little. We know that when Philip says 200 denarii isn't enough to get these people even a little. So their expectation, even when Jesus challenged them, in fact, one rendition of this story, when he says to them, when they asked about what should we do, he says, "You give them something to eat." Now there's something about when all of a sudden the onus is on us that we move into the area of the least amount. When God asks us to do something, we immediately think not much is going to happen. We immediately move. Now, if God does it, we expect the most from him. But when it's on us, we're hoping we can just do a little. And that's the result of some defect in our faith in the Lord. And I want to help heal that defect this morning. But even though they expected a little, they got more than enough. And there are three phrases that I want to call your attention to. The first is verse 7. where Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. How many of you understand that as Christians, and I don't know where we get this training, but the majority of us are trained to not expect much. Not only is this seen in our relationship with the Lord, it's seen in every area of our life. We don't expect much from our marriages. We don't expect much from our livelihoods. We don't expect much from our evangelism. We don't expect much from our friendships. Somehow, the enemy has gotten involved in our lives where the majority, and I'm not saying this shoe fits everyone here this morning, but I would suspect that it fits you in some aspect of your life. But the enemy has gotten us into a realm where we don't expect much. Jesus had this problem with his disciples. Jesus never rebuked his disciples for asking too much. He always rebuked them for asking too little. He says, "Where is your faith? How long must I suffer you?" He never once will you find him challenging them or convicting them for asking too much. It's always too little. The only thing that limits God is our low expectations of him. Say that with me. The only thing that limits God is our low expectations of him. In fact, for some Christians, they have what Bob Mumford used to call years ago, they have the irreducible minimum. That means if they had any less, they wouldn't have anything at all. That what they have in their Christianity is the irreducible minimum. Meaning that they wouldn't have any at all if they didn't have that. But verse 12 says, when they all had enough to eat, my translation says, when they got all that they wanted. But before that, I want to look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Now, there's a principle here that I really want to challenge your thinking on. They underestimated the significance of a little. They underestimated the power and the potential that is found in just a little. This book that I had read about the charismatic and Pentecostal origins, I was amazed how each one of these great moves started with a few people. That there was enough power and potential in a few to change a whole country. As far as the Welsh revival is concerned, started out with just a few ladies praying together. But there was power and there's potential in a little. Now this identifies a lot with us because we don't understand. Let's turn over to John 7, verses 37 and 38. Because one of the things that have helped transform my life is to realize how much is in a little. Even God himself said he made everything out of nothing. That in what is the midst of nothing was the potential for everything. And one of the things he tries to teach us throughout the Bible is the significance of a few, the significance of a little. In fact, it says over in Luke 16, verse 10, it says, if you're faithful with a little, I'll make you ruler over much. I want you to know there is always much in the midst of a little. We see this in the story we're reading. In the 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this what by all means would be considered a sack lunch. Had the potential to become a feast for over 5,000 people. There was a whole lot in a little. Say that with me. There was a whole lot in a little. Now in John 7 and verse 37, Jesus makes this statement. It says, Jesus stood up and cried. It says, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, look at me a moment. I need to share something with you. Here is Jesus. He stands up in a crowd of, we don't know how many thousands of people. And he cries out and he says, if any man's thirst. He's using a universal term to sum up all of man's lack or all of man's insufficiency or all of man's needs. He's using a general term to encompass all of the areas where there is lack. If he wanted to be specific, he could have said, if any man is hurting, let him come unto me. I have some healing. If any man is lonely, let him come unto me. I have some companionship. But he uses a universal term, the term of thirst. And what he is saying, if there's any area of your life where you're thirsting, if you're thirsting in your marriage, come unto me and drink. If you're thirsting in your finances, come unto me and drink. If you're thirsting in your physical body, come unto me and drink. Where there is lack, come unto me, I have sufficiency. So here is the Lord, and he's crying to all those where there is insufficiency, and to those people, he invites them to drink. There's another concept in this, and thus one of the reasons why we have storms and we have wildernesses. It says here that only the thirsty get invited to drink. Does that make sense? And sometimes God has to put you through something in order to cause you to thirst afresh so that you can get a new invitation to drink. And so here he is. There are people in areas of what I will call insufficiency or poverty. And in that, he invites them to come unto him. And what he offers them is simply a drink. He offers them sufficiency. He offers them just enough. He offers them daily bread. Can I tell you, anytime you come to the Lord, either in prayer or to the altar, and there's some area of your life where you're thirsting, whether it's in your character, your purity, or whatever, you come to this altar, all you're ever going to get from the Lord is a drink. Sufficiency. Enough to quench your thirst. You'll get daily bread. Verse 38 says something, though. It starts out and it deals with this matter of faith. Because it says, for those from the so I'm not even there. Let me get there real quick. I want to say it just right. It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says. How many know belief brings in the dynamic of faith? And here's what it says. Because he's about to challenge you to do something with your just enough. With your drink. It says, just as the scripture says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 37 talks about the water coming in. Verse 38 talks about the waters going out. And here is the principle here. Once you get just enough, why, just enough for your need, God will challenge you to do something with your just enough. He will challenge you to take a portion of your just enough and turn it outwards to someone who doesn't have enough. Now, in the natural, you're thinking, but if I do that, Lord, I'm not going to have enough. I'm going to be right back in the position that I was before I came to the altar. And the Lord says, trust me. Everybody say, trust me. Because I want to tell you that the drink becomes a river when you turn it outwards. that the just enough becomes more than enough when you give it away. Can I tell you, abundance never happens in the receiving. It always happens in the giving. It says in Luke 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. When does the pressed down, shaken together, running over happen? When you get it, or does it happen when you give it? That the much that is in the little is unlocked when you give it away. This little boy only had a sack lunch. He had just enough to meet his need. But within that sack lunch was the potential for a feast for everyone, but he had to give it to unlock the abundance. That's why the Lord says in Acts 20, it says that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, all that tells us is this. More happens when you give something than happens when you receive something. It says you think you got blessed when you receive mercy. Watch what happens to it when you become merciful. More happens when you give it away than happens when you receive it. So it's important that we understand. This disciple doesn't understand. He says, all we have is 5 loaves, 2 fish. What is this little with this overwhelming need? Can I tell you, and I'm going to get to this, but when you don't have faith, 2 things happen. You remain silent when you should be speaking, and you become immobilized. You don't do what you ought to do because you have no faith. When I got out of prison, I went through Bible school. Became a youth pastor for 2 years, and then I went and became an associate pastor for 1 year. While I was an associate pastor, God called me to go to Orlando to start a prison ministry. So I resigned my position. I had just asked my wife to marry me on the basis that I had a future with this church, but I resigned my position and acted on God's word, went to Orlando, went down there to start a ministry. For 3 months, I tried to get into a county jail or a prison, but because of my record, nobody would let me in. Now, how many know it's really bad to be called to prison ministry and can't get into a prison? How many of you realize that would be difficult, especially if there are people supporting you to be in prison ministry and you have nothing to show for it? But finally, somebody, because I kept pressing, believing the word that God had, someone told me about a Baptist layman who was a very wealthy person in the area. They said, go to Ted Bywater and ask him if he can help you get into the county jail because he has influence. I said, okay. So I met with him for breakfast. We kind of hit it off. And he got me to go into the Orange County Jail. But I went in as his assistant. I did not minister. I was a gopher. All he wanted me to do was to go down the hall, get in an elevator, go up to the 3rd floor, go down to another hall, gather all these men off the block, come back down the hall, in the elevator, down another hall, and in this room where he would minister to them. Now, you know, I'm struggling with this. I thought at least after 2 months, he'd let me give a testimony or share a Bible study or get sick. He was the healthiest guy I knew. I even prayed that he'd get sick so I could teach the Bible study, but he never did. And after 2 months, now I'm in Orlando 5 months, and I still haven't ministered in what my concept of ministry was to an inmate. And I was about to quit. And I was praying, and the Lord says, be faithful over a little. How many know when God starts you out, he always starts you out, not just with a little. He always starts you out with the scripture says, very little. Everyone say with me, very little. And then he sees what you do with the little, and that determines whether you get the much. So I said, Lord, I don't even have a little to be faithful with. And he says, yes, you do. And I said, where? And as I began to think about it, I realized I had 8 minutes with these guys. From the time I got them from the cell, down the hall, in the elevator, down another hall, and I had 8 minutes with them back. I had a total every week of 16 minutes with these guys. And I decided to be faithful with these 16 minutes. We sang songs. I told stories. I encouraged them, told them jokes, ministered some scriptures, gave some testimonies. After about another 3 months, Ted Bywater says to me, he says, Jim, he says, why don't you teach the Bible study? He said, these guys talk more about the trip down here than they talk about the Bible study. So I started teaching the Bible study. These guys would go to their different prisons to tell the chaplains about me. The chaplains would then champion me to get into their prisons. 3 years later, Governor Lawton Childs writes a pass that allows me to be in any prison or county jail in the state of Florida. Now, can I tell you, all of that was in those 16 minutes. There is much in little. Say that with me. There is much in little, and this is what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. It says, when they had enough to eat. When you learn how to deal with the little properly, you will have all you want. I'm telling you, after being in prison ministry, I have to turn down more opportunities than I am able to avail myself to. As a result, I've helped establish 6 other prison ministries to get in on the 12 basketfuls that have been taken up. Someone say amen. All of these 6 other guys who are in prison ministry are recipients of those 16 minutes. And I almost missed it because it didn't look like much. Does that make sense? Verse 13 says, they gathered them therefore together and filled 12 handbaskets full of fragments and 5 barley loaves, which were over and above those who had eaten. How many know our God is El Shaddai? Which means simply more than enough. Say that with me. More than enough. I'll tell you, and you'll find this out, faithfulness with a little is what causes God to release his blessing. And when God starts blessing, he finds it hard to put the brakes on. He just does. I mean, he starts blessing with these 5 loaves. Next thing you know, it's 12 baskets. I mean, Michael's telling the Lord, God, stop, they're all full. Oh, yeah, all right. I just was into it. In fact, he's the one that said in Micah 6:10, he says, a scant measure is accursed. God will never give a scant measure. And as Christians, we should never give a scant measure. Does that make sense? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is found between Genesis and Revelations. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. It says, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Verse 11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Verse 1 says, there's an appointed time for everything. Say that with me. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event. How many know God is on a timetable? Say with me, His, not ours. Okay? He says there is a time for every event. There is a time for everything. Look at verse chapter 8. Verse 6. It says, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So in the midst of the trouble that you're on, God says there is a time in that trouble where you can find some delight. How many of you need to find the delight in the trouble? See, most of us missed it because we're too focused on getting out of the trouble instead of finding the delight that's in the midst of the trouble. There is a time. Now, I said all that to say, how do you know that God deals with us in time, on a timetable, or He deals with us in seasons? I want you to know I have discovered that just the God who made the four seasons, He deals with me in seasons. I love my springtime in the Lord. I just love it. God is doing something new. I'm hearing things I never heard before. I mean, it's just like He's planting new seed in my life and He's watering it. I mean, that's a great time. But I have learned to appreciate that and hang on to it because I know sooner or later, summer's coming. I mean, it gets hot in summer. I mean, the heat is up. But you need the heat to mature the fruit. Say that with me. You need the heat to mature the fruit. What'll get me through summer is that I know that somewhere along the line, harvest is coming. Fall is coming. And I'm going to start reaping from the seed that was planted in springtime and matured in summertime. I'm going to reap it in fall time. So that's what gets me through the summer. I know somewhere along the line, it's harvest time. How many of you like it when it's harvest time? But I better hang on to that because winter's coming. How many time in winter nothing happens? How many of you ever felt 30 degrees below zero spiritually? Don't panic. It's a necessary part of the process. Winter is what prepares the soil for the new seed. And even though winter is difficult, it's a necessary part of the process in order to enjoy spring. Another man, and I don't know who did this, but this is a quote. It says, most of us miss the most significant moments in our lives while they're happening because we didn't understand the significance of the moment. We miss it. Because we weren't aware that God was wanting to do something significant. What I want you to understand, that in the what we would consider insignificant or small things, there is a moment that comes in the midst of it. There is a time that if we can sense it, be aware of it, then we can bring much out of little. Let's turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. The question I want to ask you, is it possible that there are certain times that God visits us in a special way where He is more approachable than He is at other times? That He is nearer in the sense of wanting to do something than He is at other times? Are there moments in our lives where we can avail ourselves of God quickly and easily if we were aware of the moment? Look at Luke 19, 41 through 44. And it says, and when He approached, He saw the city. This is Jesus, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, say that with me, if I had known All right, but he's saying to them, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Can I tell you, when you can't see the moment, it'll pass. It'll become hidden. But if you're expecting the moment, if you're looking for the moment, you'll see it. But if you don't, it'll be hidden. That the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. But here is the appropriate phrase: because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The good that could have happened didn't, and the bad that shouldn't have happened did. Because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize that this was a significant moment because they weren't looking for it. They weren't expecting it. It looked too small, looked too few, and it was hidden from them. I want you to know, in the moment, if you do not recognize the time of your visitation, it will be hidden from you. Isaiah 55, and I'm going to reference some other scriptures that give this implication. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. It indicates there are times in our lives where he can be found, and there are times where he can't be found. It says in Psalm 32, 6, let everyone pray to you in a time when you may be found. Remember, Jesus said in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every event, for everything, for every significant moment. If you're aware of that, then you're going to be looking for the time. How many of you know that when you want to go somewhere that you're really excited about going, you're always looking at the clock? Can't wait for the time. You're saying, oh man, we're leaving at 11 and it is 5 minutes after 10. What seems like 5 hours, you look up again and it's only 7 minutes after 10. But you're looking. You can't wait. You're aware that God is wanting to do something. It says in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, in a favorable time I will answer you. Now, the key for us is to be able to recognize the favorable time. Turn to Luke 5, starting with verse 17. Here is another quote while you're turning there. Again, it's anonymous. There is a time, you know not how, a place, you know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a time. If you're aware of it, you'll get in on the glory. If you're not aware of it, it'll bring despair. Again, your day of visitation, if you can recognize it, the good that God wants to happen to you will. But if you don't, the bad that shouldn't have happened to you will. Because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. Luke 5. Let me get there. 17. And it came about one day that when he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Do you see that? The power of the Lord was present for him to heal. Now you understand why there was times he healed and other times he did not. There was a time for healing and there was a time for not. But it was here. Now let me read this to you out of the New King James, which is a better translation of the Greek words here. Here's what it says in verse 17 out of the New King James. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the Lord sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them, is what the New King James says. That the power to heal was primarily present to heal the scribes and the Pharisees. This was their day of glory. Their day of visitation. God wanted to heal them. The power was present to heal them. They didn't recognize it. They didn't see it. They weren't aware of it. They weren't looking for it. As you read the story, we won't take time to read it. Others were aware of it. We know about the four who brought his paralytic friend. And they availed themselves of the moment. They recognized, man, this is a day of visitation. For them, it was a day of glory. For the Pharisees and the scribes, it was a day of despair. But the power was present to heal them. They seized the moment. They didn't seize the moment, but the four guys with their friend did seize the moment. They were aware of it. They said, man, Jesus is near. We're going to call upon him. This is our time. And they seized the moment. Let's turn to one last passage, Mark 10. Mark the 10th chapter, verse 46. Let me ask you a question. Are there meetings where God is pouring out his healing